for all of the children here this morning, and I don't literally mean just the children being young of age, but I mean all of us still children in many ways. You remember, no doubt, the story of Pinocchio. I trust many of you have read it, perhaps, or seen the Walt Disney version of it. It's believed by some to be Walt Disney's best, finest work of all that he had ever done. Certainly loved by many of all ages. It was a story that first appeared, written by an Italian writer by the name of Carlo Collodi in the late 19th century. What Disney did, of course, is to take that story and do an animated version of it. Most of you know the story, but let me review some of the highlights because it's important as we begin the study of this particular section in Paul's letter. It's a story of Geppetto, who is a woodworker, a wood carver, who makes a puppet. And in the story, the puppet dreams of becoming a real boy. A fairy comes, of course, as is true in all of such stories, and makes him into a real boy and provides for him at that time, because he's very innocent, very young, obviously, just being made into a real boy, a cricket, Jiminy Cricket, one of the favorite characters of Disney fame. And Jiminy Cricket is a singing cricket, of course, as all crickets sing. And he sang a song right at that moment as he is brought to life by this blue fairy. He sang a song to Pinocchio, giving him instruction as to how to live life. How do you go about life? How do you do what is right? And you know the song, perhaps, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." Now, Pinocchio struggles greatly as a young boy, as most young boys do. Pinocchio had an aptness to lie, and when he lied, of course, his nose grew. And as the story goes on, especially the animated version, his nose gets rather very large, actually, and very obvious to all who see him, and he becomes one whom people mock. But it doesn't teach him the lesson. He continues and falls into paths that he shouldn't, with really very bad company, and he ends up doing a lot of bad stuff, and his nose continues to grow. Remains that way throughout the rest of the movie until, of course, towards the end of the movie. Well, that's good stuff as far as it goes. Let your conscience be your guide. Is that sound advice, sound wisdom? Well, I think in some sense, yes, your conscience is your guide, but in other senses, of course, not. The problem with the conscience, and the song is very familiar to you, but the problem with the conscience and simply saying let your conscience be your guide is it fails to take into consideration the fact that with the fall of man, the conscience died, if you will, died in its understanding and ability to discern between right and wrong and to follow that which is right. The conscience would have always been, because of the fall, tending always towards that which is wrong, and becoming increasingly hardened as we continue to push off what God has imprinted on us, His law, by virtue of our being created in His image. You see, the conscience doesn't stand apart and alone by itself. It is something that must be instructed. In the fall, we lost our ability to do anything good or pleasing to God, but we still had an understanding, and we're seeing this in Romans, we still had an understanding of what right and wrong is because God has given us His law. And that law, the Bible says, is written on our hearts. And so the conscience is never this neutral thing. It needs to be instructed, guided by ultimately what is the Word of God and the law of God as He gives it to us. It must be. The conscience, that is, must be transformed, awakened, if you will, restored to its rightful place under the Word of God to be a proper arbiter of good and evil. That comes, of course, when men and women are called out of the darkness of sin and the blindness of sin, and by conversion through the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's Word, their consciences are awakened and further instructed, made aware of the Word of God, the law of God, Our confession of faith, for instance, in chapter 20, deals with the subject of the conscience. Very helpful. Now, admittedly, the purpose of that chapter primarily is to deal with the places where Paul himself writes, 1 Corinthians, for instance, and Romans, where he deals with the conscience and the importance of the conscience and understanding what the conscience is in a human being. And in that chapter, it states something that's very important. And this is contrary to the commandments of men. It says that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, that little phrase means that God, by his word and spirit, is the alone governor, arbiter of what is good, what is right and pleasing in his sight. And he enables that awakened conscience to know that and to follow in the path which is good. Now, even in Pinocchio, a story written, not a real story, but a wonderful story, actually. And we can spend a lot of time talking about it and the aspects of Christianity that are there. But we see at the end, of course, Pinocchio is transformed, sort of an image of conversion. He is transformed from a boy who wants to do bad, who wants to go down that path, to a boy who suddenly really comes alive. When his father goes out to rescue him from his errant ways, of course, you know, he gets swallowed by a whale, and then Pinocchio has to go and rescue him, which he does. But then I won't tell you the rest if you haven't seen it. You know it. You know what happens, and you know the wonderful story, because it's Disney, after all, isn't it? Everyone lives happily ever after. And they do. It's a wonderful, very touching ending to this, and profound in many, many ways. So I go back to the question, can our conscience be our guide? Well, yes and no. And the importance of knowing the difference is what we're going to be talking about this morning. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in verses 12 through 14 this morning. As you stand to hear God's word read, we'll be reading verses 12 through 23 or 24, the end of the chapter. So please stand as we read God's word and give our attention to it as the word of God. Again, I'm reading the larger part because it really is one section. Paul's defending his actions before the Corinthian believers. And we're going to deal with 12 through 14. The next time, Lord willing, together, we'll deal with the rest of it. But hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. For our boasting is this: the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what we read or what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. All flesh is like the grass, all its loveliness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers it fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you that this word of which we have been reminded even in this reading, that your word to us, your promises are not yes and no, but yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You are an ever faithful God. and to doubt you and to doubt your word is to be in danger of perishing. For you are truthful and faithful to all that you have spoken. So be gracious to us, we pray, as we seek to study this portion of your word. Make us to be men and women of a clear and clean conscience before you by the grace of God in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The issue of conscience and understanding what the conscience is, it's a very Greek term, actually, but the idea of conscience, this part of us, which is intangible, we can't put a finger on it, we can't identify it with an MRI. It's a function of our mind, our heart, which is, in the Scriptures, sort of one part of our being. We are body and soul / spirit. We're not, we believe, not tripartite, not three, body, soul, and spirit, but body and soul / spirit. They're used interchangeably. And so the conscience is part of that soul portion of us, that intangible part of us that has been over various times depicted and described as to help us understand what it is. Probably the most famous description, of course, is the picture of a devil on one shoulder and an angel on another, right? That's the image of conscience. We have a decision to make, and we have a devil on this side that we look to, or if you want the right to be the angel on this side, left the devil, doesn't matter. But we look to one side, it says, go this way. We look to the other side, go this way. So it's an arbiter between what is right and wrong. And as we began, we did rightly note that the conscience is deeply impacted by the fall. We can't know fully. We can't certainly follow that which is right. We only do that which is evil because of the fall and our sinful natures. But in our conversion, in our being raised to new life in Jesus, that conscience is restored and by God's grace is further and further instructed as we read God's word, which is the primary means by which our consciences are instructed and well grounded in the truth. So that when those issues come up in life, we need to know which way we ought to go, what we should do. The conscience serves, informed by the word of God, as that which guides us and gives us direction. So Jiminy Cricket, in many ways, was right. Let your conscience be your guide to those who are believers, born again believers, whose consciences have been raised and restored and given by God's grace through his word the ability to navigate through the issues of this life. So we ought to let, in that sense, our conscience be our guide. We're constantly choosing between what is right and what is wrong. But the unregenerate man has a conscience that is bound in the fall, that though it possesses by nature being created by God a knowledge and understanding of right and wrong, can do great and further harm, and sometimes harm that is just you can't turn back from. When the conscience becomes so seared, so the conscience is still operating, even in unregenerate men, but becomes so seared by mankind suppressing, as Romans 1 says, the truth of God in unrighteousness, that the conscience further and further becomes all the more seared and is unable then at that point, and it becomes a horrible position. And we've heard of people, right? Sometimes we think of those who've committed horrendous crimes, and we hear descriptions about them, and we're told that they were men or women who had a seared conscience, so clearly affected by their constant refusal to follow the law of God written on their hearts, that God essentially, Romans 1 says, gave them over to a debased mind. That's an idea of what the conscience is. Now, there's other images that we might see, and one that I remember, and it's just simply one I remember, so I'll try to be as discreet as possible, but it is an incredibly powerful picture. The writings of Edgar Allan Poe are not liked by all people. He's a dark writer in many ways. But Edgar Allan Poe had a grasp, I believe, and understood the nature of man's depravity in ways that many others do not. And he wrote about it in many of his stories. Now, the story of the Telltale Heart is disturbing at best. It's the story of a narrator. And the narrator is unnamed. It's not really the purpose for us to know the names of the characters in this particular story. But the narrator is writing and speaking in this particular story because essentially he wants to convince his readers that he is not insane. That's his purpose. Now, in fact, at the end, you can't think anything but that the man's insane. But he writes this narration, and the story is centered around his living in an apartment complex, essentially, where there's an old man that troubles him. It's not just the old man. It's the old man's eye. It's written in such a way, it sounds like it might be like a cataract, something simple like that. But the old man's eye becomes such a source for this man that causes such hatred to well up within him that he ends up taking the man's life. He does unseemly things, and I'll leave it at that. He accomplishes his end. The old man and the eye that has so troubled him is now put out of his mind. He believes, live freely now without that troubling thing. It's a very interesting story. Because of all that he had done, there were neighbors who heard the commotion, as you may know the story. And shortly after, actually very early in the morning, the police, three policemen in particular, come to his apartment and seeking to simply find out information if he knew anything. And the man very brazenly, as you know the story, welcomes them in, ends up taking them to the very room which he had done these unseemly things. And in that room, he sits and he talks very politely to the police and the police with him. There's no sense that they understand or know anything that he did. He's actually probably a very free man. Except for one thing, the telltale heart. And that's why the story has its name. The man, having seen the eye as the source of great discouragement and great anger in his life, now believes he hears the heart of the man that he had killed from under the floorboards, sitting in the room. And he is absolutely convinced, and Poe writes with such expertise that just draws us in and you feel the tension rising, that he cannot stop hearing this heart. He believes the three policemen are simply mocking him and waiting for their time to pounce on him until he himself finally, in the end, unveils everything that he's done, pulls up the floorboards, confesses to everything he's done, and the fact is the police heard nothing except his confession. Now, that is a great image, and the reason I share it with you, of what the conscience is. Like a beating heart, like a sound that does not stop in our lives, even as unregenerate men and women, the conscience is this alarm that goes off. And what the unregenerate do, unfortunately and sadly, and what we have done prior to our conversion, and still can do now as we silence, or the scriptures now call it grieving the Spirit of God, who had informed our consciences by the Word of God, and we push it away. We hear that alarm and we refuse to hear it. For the unregenerate man, it may lead, and often does, to a completely and forever seared conscience. So that like Esau, there is no hope any longer for repentance. But even for the believer, that is a wonderful picture. It's a morbid story, I get it. But it's a wonderful picture and image of what the conscience function is in our lives. To warn us. To constantly alarm us. He could not turn it off. And Poe captures that beautifully. That's another idea, a picture of what the conscience is and how it functions in our lives. There's one other illustration. It comes from the scriptures themselves, from the life of our Savior. In John chapter 8, you know the story. The woman caught in adultery. I should say the emphasis is on the woman, but obviously there's a man involved. But the woman is brought out by the leaders, brought to Jesus. Another attempt to trap Jesus. And as he speaks to them and they to him, they demand that the judgment of the law, which is death, be carried out. They're standing there ready with rocks in their hands. And here's how the story continues. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, verse 8 of chapter 8. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. No speculation here about what he wrote. Doesn't matter. The point that is important here is whatever he wrote, whatever they saw, whatever they heard, they were convicted in their conscience. Alarms went off. That telltale sign went off in their minds. and their consciences were afflicted. And by God's grace alone, these were unregenerate men. They heeded that warning and they all turned away, dropped their stones and left Jesus alone with the woman, to whom Jesus said, "Woman, where are your accusers now? Has no one condemned you? Go and sin no more." That's the picture of a conscience, even in the fallen state, something that constantly in our minds is bringing the remembrance of God's law and the bearing of that upon our lives. Now, I begin in this long introduction of what a conscience is, because that's exactly what Paul appeals to in these verses that we've read earlier. And again, verses 12 through 14 are what are before us this morning. Now, in order to make sense of this in the larger context of 2 Corinthians, it's important that you understand the context, and it's very simple. In fact, in these verses, 15 and following, he actually says, "I intended to come." In chapter 2, he's going to tell him another reason why he didn't come. But the whole issue that Corinthians, and the reason primarily why the letter needed to be written was that Paul, and you heard it read in 1 Corinthians 16, I'm not going to read it again, he writes in verses that we often skip over. Paul's just telling us about what his plans are. He's just telling us when he's going to be. He basically says to them in 1 Corinthians 16, "I'm going to come and visit you." He had spent, remember, 18 months there in that city, longer than most of the other visits he's had with other churches in the area. 18 months he was with them. They did long for him to come. He told them, "I'm coming. On my way, I'm going to come to you." Well, guess what? He didn't come. Now, for most of us, that would say, okay, something happened, right? Remember, no cell phones, no phones, nothing to get immediate communication. Long waiting. Paul never shows up. You get another letter. Actually, there was another letter before this one. And you're wondering what happened. Enter the devil and his ability to take ordinary things of life and to twist them and to bring division within the body of Christ. Happens all the time. And so what does the devil do? Working through the super apostles, the eminent ones that Paul speaks about in chapter 11 here, what those eminent apostles begin to do is to say this: Paul said he'd come to you. He didn't. He's not very trustworthy. After all, he said, he promised he would come. Obviously, not only is he not trustworthy, the things he's been telling you can't be trustworthy as well, because he himself isn't. And so it began to bring Paul and the shame of all of this upon Paul, which was not proper or not right. They began to think things about Paul and about Paul's ministry and about what Paul taught, the gospel, and they called it all into question because he didn't, they said, keep his word. Now, the importance of keeping your word can't be overestimated. We are to be men and women of our word. When my father was dying, he gave me, and most of you, if you've ever been to my office, you know right by the light switch, there's a little plaque. Now, it's secular in the sense of it's not religious at all. It's just a common saying. Many of you might have the same thing. But at the top of that little plaque is the last name of my father, which I bear as well, of course, Trefscar. And basically the plaque says, "This name was given to you, and you better not bring shame to it." That's the summary of it. You better honor what the name has always been about. And my father, from a human perspective, was an honorable man. He was a faithful man to his family. And so when he died, I took that very seriously, and I still do. But I have a greater reason now, because I'm a disciple, a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I have a greater name that I have to honor besides my natural name in this world. But I want to honor both, because there's no separation between the two. If we're believers, we want to bring honor to the name that we bear and to the heritage that we share with family members. But more importantly, we want to bring honor to Christ whom we serve. So Paul, in hearing this, obviously must have taken, I would have to imagine, great offense. I often will tell people it's not always our place to take up our own defense. When people attack us, leave them to God and leave your reputation, if your conscience is clear, to God. And let God work out the details. So we ought not always to be defensive, but there are times when we must be. And this was one. And that's what we find in these verses That's the background. That's why Paul says what he does here. It may seem disconnected, but it's very much a part of this story and this letter. Look at verse 12, for instance. This is what we see. Paul's glory and his boast in verse 12. This is a little confusing because it goes against the grain of what Paul teaches, but I'll explain why it's really not confusing. Verse 12 says, our boasting, he says, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Now, in this very letter, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It seems that Paul is being rather boastful here. In fact, the word boasting here occurs many times throughout this letter. I don't exactly know. It's over 20 times throughout this letter. He uses the word boast. But he is not boasting in himself. And that's the point. He is not boasting in himself. He heard the charges. Paul is an untrustworthy man. Therefore, his ministry is not trustworthy. Therefore, his gospel is not trustworthy. All that the super apostles were telling them. And they believed it. They believed it. And Paul now has to deal with that. So you see the role of the conscience. The conscience steps in and Paul examines himself. He examines himself very carefully by the word of God. And his boast becomes in the grace of God, that God by his grace enabled him to see that he had done no wrong before them. The charge they brought against him that he was untrustworthy, unreliable, was not founded upon the truth. And so what Paul is boasting on actually is the glory of God and the grace of God given to him in that moment where he evaluated his life and God enabled him to have a clear or clean conscience, as the word is often understood, a clean conscience, a clean slate. There was no sounding alarm that Paul had to deal with and say, I've got to deal with this because what they're saying is actually right in some sense. There was none of that. And Paul says, my conscience before God is clear. Why? Because, he says, we conducted ourselves in the world, that is, among you, as we labored among you, in simplicity. I prefer holiness because that's really what the word is. Not simplicity, although people have argued that simplicity and the one word focus is you know, the opposite of duplicity, so it's very similar to holiness. But the point is more of a holiness. In a holy way, we've conducted ourselves among you. And with godly sincerity. We often hear sincerity, a word out of Latin, which means without wax. We've heard that illustration. But this word actually in the Greek is a word that means a sense of without wax. But in the context of the marketplace, as pottery was being sold and these pots were being made out of clay, if there were cracks in the clay, unscrupulous people who were selling them would often take and put wax over that crack to hide it. And what you would do if you were wise in buying pots in those days is you would take it out in the sun, you would hold it up, and you'd see the wax right away. And that's the idea here. Paul says we conducted ourselves so that we could be held up to the sun and we could be found not wanting, but actually complete. No seeking to hide anything. So Paul is not boasting in himself. He's not going to fall into the trap of the super apostles who were constantly boasting about themselves. What he's going to do is to boast only in God and only because of the grace of God. And that's what he says. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, in contrast to those super apostles, not with fleshly wisdom, not being conniving and circling around the truth and playing games with the truth and distorting the truth, but rather in sincerity and holiness by the grace of God and not according to worldly wisdom. And that enables Paul then to boast in the Lord. And so he's taking his own advice. Let him who boasts boast only in the Lord. It was ultimately a display of God's grace in his life. And the clean and clear conscience, which I believe God intends for every believer as we live, as we grow in the knowledge of his word, we are to live as men and women with a clear conscience before all men. That is by the grace of God. that we're enabled to do so, only by the grace of God working in our lives. It's the transformation we've come to know in Jesus Christ that testifies in our own conscience that we are clear and clean, if you will, before all men. This is a huge issue for Paul. There are so many places in Paul's writings, let me give you just two, where Paul brings this to bear upon his ministry constantly. He was always being questioned. And this is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, he says, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And then Acts 23, there's another passage in chapter 20, there's others in chapter 24, but 23:1, then Paul, as he's there on trial, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Can you say that this morning? With Paul, can you say that your conscience is clear with respect to all men and all the things that you have interacted with men, that you have a clear conscience? If in fact that is the case, it is only by the grace of God that we can do so. And our boast, as Paul's was, is in God and the grace that he gives. So he's defending himself. He's making an argument. And as we'll see next week, the argument is not just for his own reputation. It's not simply for his reputation and the honor of Christ. It has to do with God himself and truth itself, and the gospel itself. That's why this is so fundamentally important in this letter. Verse 13 builds on this, Paul's boasting of his clear conscience or clean conscience before God by his grace alone. Paul adds to that this argument. He appeals to his teaching among these Corinthian believers. Remember again, as he says this at the end of verse 12, even more abundantly to you. That is, you saw more of my life over 18 months than any of the other churches did. I was with you, living before you in this way of holiness and this way of godly sincerity for 18 months, he says. You saw my life and you saw that what I say is true. He adds to that, you also heard my teaching, he says. They heard his teaching. They understood to some extent his teaching. They received his teaching. And by this is the teaching of the gospel. And Paul says, what has changed? My teaching, which bore by God's grace an impact on your lives, where you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, your lives were changed. Why is it that you have forgotten the teaching which I taught to you? For we are not writing, he says, in the letters we write. And he's probably referring to the harsh letter that we noted in the introduction, as well as to the other letter that we have and one that we still don't have. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. I trust you'll continue to understand that if you take what I've written and what clearly has been used of God to transform your lives, why is it now that you're suddenly forgetting that and suddenly accusing me of being unfaithful and what I teach as being unfaithful and ultimately the gospel which I proclaimed being unfaithful? How can you do that? You heard my teaching. You understood my teaching. I trust you'll continue to understand it. So Paul is building, obviously, upon the whole corpus of all that he has written to these believers and all that he has lived before them in his life. And in all of this, Paul appeals because what's at stake is not just Paul and his reputation, but everything he proclaims and preaches in Christ's name. Paul finally appeals in verse 14 in this very brief section. He appeals to the final judgment. That may be what he means even to the end in verse 13, but he certainly brings it into play in the verse 14. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now listen, people who don't have a clear or clean conscience do not look forward to the day of Christ's coming. You can't. Because he is the judger, the searcher of hearts. He is the discerner of the motives of our hearts, and our thoughts are known to him. To live with a clear and clean conscience before God means to be free, even in the day of judgment, of what Christ himself will say. Now, we will never be perfect in the day of judgment, meaning we won't stand in our own selves and be perfect. We are perfect in Christ. But for the believer, to have a clear or clean conscience doesn't mean that they're perfect. It means that as God, by his word, has brought conviction and brought to light those things we need to deal with, we've dealt with them, we've done all that we can do to live before him with a clear conscience. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But what he does is remarkable. He brings the day of judgment to bear upon the current situation. And he says, listen, as much as he said, you will be our boast. That is, the Lord has given us in his grace the ability to preach the gospel. We've seen many come to faith in Christ in Corinth. We've seen God at work. You will be our boast on that day. And with a clear conscience, we will stand before God. He says that they, Paul and his fellow servants, will be their boast as well. What does he mean by that? He means that they will have cause on the day of judgment to give praise to God for the life of this apostle and the servants who were with him in proclaiming the gospel which brought them to light. They will stand before Christ and rejoice in the apostle Paul and the privilege that they had to have such a man come before them and proclaim the gospel. You see, everything's at stake here. That's why Paul needs to do what he does here. He appeals to his teaching, to his life, living before them in a way that is holy and a way with godly sincerity. And now he appeals to the final judgment. He says, in all of this, we will be each other's boasts. How many times does Paul say that about the congregations he writes? You're our joy, he says. And we as pastors have so rightly, I believe, many times said, the same is true as we labor here. You are our joy. And we would want you to be boasting in God and what he has done. And this is not conceited, so please don't hear it. None of us would ever say it this way. But that's what Paul's saying. That as we are faithful, as we continue to proclaim the gospel of Christ, as we do so faithfully in accordance with God's word, we should be, in a very real sense, your boast on the day as well. Because in all of this, it's God working to bring about growth and change in the lives of his people. And that, Paul says, is worthy of boasting before Christ. Not in a conceited way, please understand that, but in a way that is consistent with God's word and what it teaches. So this is just the beginning. We're stopping here because there's a lot more. And there are things that he says in 15 through 23 or 24 that are very, very important for us to take time to look at. Because, again, this is not just about a man who gets a little bit bummed about how people think of him. It's one of the traps of the world in which we live and one of the ones that pastors fall into as much as anyone else. We care about what people think. Now, praise God that as you get older, you don't care as much. That doesn't mean I don't care about what people think in the general sense. Everybody wants people to like them, but we're not driven by it. We don't find our identity in it. More and more as we grow in Christ, we find our identity in Christ, and we know that we're accepted before him. I learned a long time ago as a young minister that I can't please every single person in any church I serve. And it was good in God's grace to free me of that because I was addicted to that. But God has set us free, and I praise God for it. The point here is that Paul needed to defend this because the gospel was at stake. The veracity, the truthfulness of God was at stake. That's why he says what he does here. We quote this out of its context, but Paul is saying, listen, things with God are not yes and no, but always yes, and in Christ always amen to us who believe. So you see what he's fighting for here. It's not just his reputation. He's not that small of a man. It's because it's connected intimately to the message that he bore. And to the end that any of us as pastors are disliked or whatever because of the message that we bear and it's distorted, we will defend it as well because that's what's at stake. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two lessons, and I realize we're coming to the end of our time here. Two lessons to think about as we look at this. And this is really from both sides. And there's a lot more I could say about this, but for the sake of brevity, let me say these two things. We need to be always very careful in our judgments of one another. You see, what's behind the scenes here, as we looked at the introduction and the background to this section, and really goes on into chapter 2, is that the Corinthian believers made a wrong assumption about the Apostle Paul. They believed these super apostles who said, his failure to come means he's not a truthful, faithful man. That's not true, and it wasn't true for Paul. They knew it by his life, by his teaching, and in light of the day of judgment, they knew it, and he argued it. But we do that all the time. People offend us, people do things, and we're very quick to judge. I don't know if you are, I am. My first inclination many times is to think the worst of people when something happens that impacts me and affects me. I can't stop myself. Now, by God's grace, I rarely will act on that. He restrains me. But the first reaction I have is I want to think ill of people, that they did something wrong. They failed. They sinned against me. When I don't know all the facts, I don't understand all that went into this. Like the Apostle Paul, there was an intentional aspect on his part. I chose not to come, and instead I wrote you a letter so that I would not be a burden to you. He's going to explain that to them. But their reaction was based not in a judgment of charity of Paul, but rather an assumption of guilt. And we have to be careful with one another. I can't tell you how often, as we deal with marriage counseling, as we deal with interpersonal relationships, that we have to be very careful. And my rule, even though I just said sometimes my mind goes in a different direction, my rule is always a judgment of charity. We have the duty before God to presume the best of each other until we have incontrovertible evidence to the contrary. And let me tell you, the standard for incontrovertible evidence is very high. So be careful, brothers and sisters, how we interact and deal with one another in our relationships with one another. Be careful in your judgments. It can cause great damage, and I believe unnecessary damage when it's unnecessary. So be careful in our judgments. Secondly, and this to the point of the bulk of this passage, pursue by his grace a clear or clean conscience. How do you do that? You do that by being steeped in the Word of God. The conscience is this intangible part of you that is intimately connected to the Word of God, his revelation. That's why we read Psalm 19, that special revelation. It's intimately connected to it. A conscience needs to be well informed. It's beyond our scope here. Other contexts we'll talk about it. But there are consciences that are sometimes bound to things that they ought not to be bound to. And in that, we ought to seek them, have them unbound, because the Word of God doesn't teach those things. That's why the confession says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and it is not to be constrained, not to be held to the commandments of men. I'll give you an example. A priest who pursues celibacy in order to be a priest is conscience bound to something that the Bible does not say he should be conscience bound to. And it has led to horrendous things in the Roman Catholic Church. That's just one example where men, by the commandments of men, bind their consciences to things that are not in God's word. That causes great harm in the church and great harm in people's lives. You and I should desire and pursue to have a clear and clean conscience. We're coming before this table. We're coming before the table of the one who is the searcher of hearts. As we come, we confess our sins. We acknowledge before God, who sees every motive and thought, that we are sinners, and we seek his forgiveness. That is one practical way where we seek to live with a clear and clean conscience. Perhaps even in the discussion of these things this morning, your conscience is sort of like that telltale heart beeping in your mind, hearing it in your ears, and you're saying, there's something not right and I need to resolve it. If that is instructed by God's word and Spirit is prompting you, you need to resolve it. and you need to follow that leading. That's where the conscience, by God's grace, is used in our lives to lead us to more holiness of life. And so you ought to heed and follow your conscience as it is informed by the Word of God, and you should be constantly steeping yourself more and more in that Word. It's the fuel, if you will, of the conscience. It's the only way the renewed man in his conscience can live a life that is pleasing to God, and to be able, with the Apostle to Paul, to say, in every situation, I have looked at myself before God, and I have a clear conscience before Him. That is what our goal should be, and that only comes as we are in His Word. Let me read a statement as we close from one author, one writer, who says this about the Apostle Paul. He's talking about how clear his conscience was, and this is what he says. What a man, he says. Nothing in his personal life, nothing in his relationship with anybody else, nothing between him and God that caused his conscience to accuse him. And thus the man lived in spite of difficulty and pain, and in spite of abuse and false accusation, physical cruelty, disappointment, defections, all of it. He lived content and absolutely content because his conscience was not accusing him. How can that be? How can we ever reach that kind of point in our own spiritual life? It can happen. It can happen if you learn the Word of God. And you become strong in the truth, if you meditate on the truth, if you continually watch and pray, if you are carefully suspicious of your own spirituality, your tendency to pride, if you continually watch and pray, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, if you don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin, if you will purpose not to sin, if you will resist the first impulses of evil desire, and when you sin, immediately repent and be restored, you too can live the way he lived. What a testimony. And then, and this is the beautiful part of it, then when the accusations come, you can appeal to the highest human court, your conscience, and be exonerated. That's the way to live. That's the way God intends for us to live. That's his provision in the power of the Holy Spirit and by his grace alone. And it's why Paul boasted in the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for that boast of the Apostle Paul, which is so instructive to us this morning as we consider our own consciences before you and desire to live as he lived, examining his life in light of your word and being able to say, I am clear before God. Father, would you enable us to do so as we live with one another in our homes, in our families, in our places of work, in our relationships at every level, Lord. We want to be men and women of clear and clean conscience so that we might follow it as it is instructed by your word and be led into that holiness.